Welcome to the Boyce College Podcast. Boyce College is the undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Please visit our website at www.boycecollege.com. And now, today's broadcast.
Well, I appreciate you guys having us here. Lauren is actually going to feel more comfortable if she sits down there. So she'll be available for questions, but it's not her her favorite thing to speak. So she's she appreciates that. I'm so nervous not to be speaking to you guys here tonight, but the very kind man who brought me the lapel mic when I was sitting there brings back horror memories of when we got married. The videographer came back and said, put the lapel mic on me, said, don't worry about anything, I'll turn it on and turn it off, just be sure that you let Lauren know that you've got it on and it'll pick up anything you say, so she doesn't need to say anything about anybody, you know, during your ceremony. I didn't think that was going to be too risky, but somehow I had the presence of mind when she came down the aisle. I just kind of pointed to it, and I just took for granted, took this guy at his word, and didn't worry about it. And then we were with Lauren's family several weeks after our wedding when the video was ready, and we started watching it, and the guy did not control the microphone. He left it on during the singing. So during On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand and How Great Thou Art, it was Heath Lambert live and in concert. So I'm always a little nervous. So if you've got tape back there of me singing these songs, we'll have to talk afterwards and I'll pay you whatever you want. But we really are happy and thankful to be here and to think with you about these things, about relationships, about walking with someone during a relationship crisis. A few weeks ago, Lauren and I were actually involved in one of the most arduous tasks that you can be involved in marriage. It's one of those events that just seems to drag on and on and on forever with no end in sight. We were dredging up memories that we thought had long since been forgotten. We were trying to evaluate what was really important and what was more peripheral in our lives. As we were doing that, it seemed like we were disagreeing about everything. And every time it seemed like we were just about done, something else would come up that we had to deal with. I was frustrated. Lauren was crying. If you don't know what we were doing, we were organizing the basement. And organizing the basement is one of those interesting tasks because you're coming. It takes four times as long as it should take because as you dig through the boxes, as you're involved in what all's going on, you're finding old books that you haven't seen in a while, old pictures, weird Christmas decorations that have been retired. And when we were digging around in the basement, I came across an old copy of the Worst Case Scenario Handbook that I had forgotten that I owned. Fascinating book that I spent way too much time looking through. Began rereading about how to survive a fall into quicksand, about how to escape the onslaught of an attack from killer bees. And it actually was very helpful for me as I began to think what I would share with you ladies here this evening. Because I was asked to speak about walking with someone during a relationship crisis, and specifically to give some thoughts and some insight on dealing with hurtful relationships, particularly in marriage. And as I've been thinking about that, the big question that I've had is how will I do that in 40 to 45 minutes? In one sense, it's impossible to think through this issue. I mean, when you consider all the issues that come up when we're talking about relationships and dealing with them and walking through difficulty. I mean, there's the presence of the conflict itself. There's the what conflict do you deal with? What crisis? Do you deal with the absence of marital closeness, with the aftermath of adultery, with the violence of abuse? Do you deal with the lack of trust that often comes in when someone squanders a life savings? I mean, what crisis do you deal with? And then depending on the crisis, you've got to sort out what kind of solution you're going to address. I mean, are we going to talk about conflict resolution? Are we going to talk about how to restore marital intimacy? Do we talk about how you ensure someone's safety after abuse? Do we talk through how to restore trust after adultery? What about divorce? Where does the conversation about divorce come into play? And so as I've struggled to figure out what issues to deal with, it seems the case that even in a whole course on marriage and family, I struggle to fit all of this stuff in. So what will I say? And as I flipped through this book on the worst case scenario, I thought, well, maybe it would be helpful to deal with the worst case scenario in a marriage. How do you deal relationally in a marriage with the worst case scenario? And it seems to me that in marriage, the worst case scenario is not any of those problems that I mentioned a moment ago. Abuse, adultery, squandering the life savings. All those things happen, and they are all serious and important problems. But I've been privileged to see, as a pastor, as a counselor, God in His grace restore couples who have gone through each of those things. What I think is the worst case scenario is when you're facing any of those issues that I mentioned or a thousand others, is that if you're going through such a problem with a person who does not want to change, if you are the one who is carrying all the load, if you're married to a man, in this case, for the crowd that I'm speaking to tonight, a man that just doesn't want to change, that likes things the way they are, and when you want to get help, when you want to try and change, when you want to try to improve your marriage, his response is, well, forget that. I don't want to do that. I'm not interested in that. That is the worst case scenario. When you're married to someone who's not interested in being reconciled, what do you do then? And as we even think about that, even there, I'm going to have to deal generally with this. And so what I want to try to do is just take a text, say what the text says, and then just say we'll have to leave the other things for later. And one text that I think is very helpful on this is Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn there. There'll be a lot of particulars that we don't get to address here, a lot of problems that can conceivably come up that we won't be able to follow that path. Those are going to be case-specific details that need more specific advice. But I hope that Matthew 7, 1 to 12 will help us think through some of the things that we need to have in place when the worst case scenario of a relationship hits. I want to take Jesus' words here and apply them to the difficulties that you may, maybe people in here right now are facing in their own relationships. And I want you to understand up front as we get started here that in applying this to the worst case scenario, the goal is to apply this to the worst case scenario, but it can just as easily be applied in your marriage as you attempt by grace to avoid the worst case scenario. And it can also be used by you if you're not married. I know there are a number of single people here tonight. If you're not married, this can be used in your relationships with people that are not your spouse as well. So I hope that this will be helpful to a number of you. So let's read Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, and then walk through it together. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Let's pray together. Father, we need your help. We need your grace, and we need your power. We ask that you would come to us now, and that the same Spirit that inspired the writing of these words would empower the preaching and the teaching of the Word. That you give me power to say what these words convey. That you'd give all of us power to heed and obey what these words have to say. And Father, I know that in this room There's too many of us to think that even right now there are not some here who are going through pain and difficulty in their relationships, whether with a spouse or in another close relationship. And so, Father, I just pray that your Spirit would do what we cannot do and bring reconciliation and restoration. We pray that you'd be pleased to use this time together to bring that about. And we pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, well, let me just kind of observe six things with you about this text as we walk through it. As far as how do we walk through a relationship crisis? The worst case scenario in your marriage or, if you like, another close relationship that you're in. Well, the first thing is we need to believe the best. You need to believe the best about your husband or that person with whom you're in relationship. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, the first question we have to ask here is, what does it mean to not judge? Well, it cannot mean don't make any kind of judgment. It can't mean don't make any kind of evaluation about other people, because Jesus encourages us to make some judgments right here in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus assumes that we make some judgments, thus knowing who are dogs and who are pigs. In Matthew 7, 15 to 20, just past what we're considering here tonight, Jesus teaches that we'll know false and true prophets based on judging their fruit, the fruit of their life. And so Jesus can't mean blindly walk through life and not make any judgment, any determination about people. We will analyze, we will evaluate people. But the judgment that Jesus forbids here is a harsh, criticizing, condemning spirit that thinks the worst of someone instead of the best. Jesus wants us to think the best of other people. Jesus wants you to think the best of your husband and those, even those with whom you're in conflict. Because there's two reasons for this, I think, biblically, that we should think the best. There's a practical reason. That's what Jesus deals with. When I think the best of you, chances are you'll think the best of me. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In the parallel passage here in Luke chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Very important principle that this practical reason that if we want to have people think the best of our motives, then we ought to think the best of their motives. When I think the worst of you, it invites you to think the worst of me. That's the practical reason that Jesus gives. But in Scripture, there's also a principled reason to think the best of other people, and it's the principle of love. In 1 Corinthians 13, 7, Paul says that love believes all things. It's a tangible act of love for me to think the best of you. If I want to be a loving, gracious person, then I will think the best of you. If you want to be a loving, gracious wife, you'll think the best of your husband. Now, thinking the best does not mean being an idiot. It does not mean ignoring evidence. It certainly doesn't mean that you extend an invitation to be taken advantage of. But thinking the best means that you extend the judgment of charity as long as you can. It means that you give the benefit of the doubt as long as possible. When there's a doubt, you give the benefit. That's what thinking the best is. But we're talking about the worst case scenario here. And the question is, well, how do you think the best in the worst case scenario? When you're in a situation with somebody, in a relationship crisis with somebody that doesn't seem to want to change, how do you think the best of someone like that? Well, I think there are at least three ways that we could consider. The first thing is refuse to think only about your husband's faults. Refuse to think only about your husband's faults. It's very easy in a relationship conflict to make your husband or the person with whom you're in relationship to make the sum total of their being only their faults. But that can't be. I mean, you married them. You're walking with them. So presumably there's some things. And sometimes we need to, by grace, through prayer, make a decision of the will to think about those good things in our husband that commend him, that's above and beyond the problem that we're experiencing right then. What are the good things? Maybe he's a good father, a good provider, tender to you in other areas besides the one of the conflict. But refuse to think only about your husband's faults. Secondly, is refuse to link every little problem to the big problem that you're experiencing. When you're aware of a problem in your marriage, it's possible to have everything you see in the marriage that goes wrong be exhibit A or B or C or X or Y or Z in your case against him. Don't do that. Refuse to live in a world where everything your husband does is further evidence of the problem that you see in him. Refuse to live in a world where that is the case, where every good thing that he does is the exception to that rule. Think the best of your husband and refuse to link every little problem to the big problem. And then finally, one practical bit of advice is refuse to discount that your sin may have a part to play in the relationship crisis. Refuse to discount that your sin may have a part to play in the marriage crisis. Now, we've got to be very careful here. It is possible that in a relationship crisis, in fact, it's more than possible, it's probable that your sin has something to do with the crisis. But it is possible that you are suffering innocently. And if there are people in here that are going through a relationship crisis and are suffering innocently at the hands of somebody else, husband or otherwise, I don't want to whack innocent people over the head. But we have to consider that perhaps our sin is part of the problem. We also have to be careful because your sin can never be responsible for your husband's sin against you. In other words, you can never make your husband sin against you. When your husband sins against you, it's never your sin that is responsible for it. But we do live in a world where sinful people influence other sinful people. My sin is never responsible for your sin, but my sin can create a context for your sin. That's to say that my sin can woo, can tempt, and can entice you to sin, and I may need to take responsibility for that, and you might need to take responsibility for that, and that will be an exercise in thinking the best of your husband or the person with whom you're in relationship to not discount that. That leads to the next point, I think. The second thing that we see here is to take responsibility for your own sin first. In a relationship crisis, you need to take responsibility for your own sin first. See this in verses 3 to 5. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus here paints a graphic word picture here. A person with a massive log. The word refers to a beam, like a load-bearing beam that you'd put in a house. Jesus says, think of a person with a massive beam in their eye trying to take out a little bitty tiny speck from somebody else's eye. Now, this word picture does not mean, as some have said, that you should not try to point out little sins in somebody else's life when you yourself are guilty of big sins. Jesus' word picture here, the log and the speck, doesn't have anything to do with the relative sizes of sins. The goal of Jesus' words here is to paint a ridiculous picture, an absolutely ridiculous and absurd picture. It's ridiculous for a person with a beam in their eye to try to take out a little bitty speck from somebody else's eye. In the same way, it is ridiculous for you to try to deal with your brother's sin before you've dealt with your own sin. And so if you're trying to do that, Jesus wants you to think of this foolish person with a beam walking around trying to get the speck out. The two things are equally ridiculous. It's not about who has the bigger sin. The point, according to Jesus, is that you must confess your own sin before you're equipped to confront your brother with his sin. Jesus wants to encourage humility here then as we deal with sin. But again, how do you do this in the worst case scenario? What happens when you're with someone, when you're married to someone, when you're friends with someone that doesn't care about this, that isn't concerned about this? How can you be humble in a situation like that? What if you're innocent? Well, you need to search your heart on this to be sure that you are innocent. It's possible that in the worst case scenario, you did nothing to contribute to your husband's sin against you. But I can tell you this, that I have never in my life, either as a pastor, as a counselor, or just a human being that knows people, I have never met a victimized spouse who has responded perfectly to their spouse's sin against them, who's always been righteous in their response, who's never sinned in their response to the sin of their spouse. I've never met that person. And so we might not need to own up to sin that led to the problem, but we might need to confess sin as we responded to the problem. Two common illegitimate responses to legitimate suffering are sinful anger and sinful sadness. When you're sinned against, when you're wronged by someone, it is appropriate to be angry and sad, because God is angry and sad when you're sinned against. But we need to be certain that our anger and our sadness are righteous. And so I just want to just talk for a few minutes about four indicators of righteous anger and righteous sadness. How do you know if you're responding appropriately? Well, your anger and your sadness are righteous when you are angry and you're sad about what makes God angry and sad. Your anger and your sadness are righteous when you're angry and sad about what makes God angry and sad. And that is, you get angry and sad at sin. If you're angry and sad that your spouse didn't live up to your own ideas of what he should be doing, then chances are your anger and sadness are sinful, and you should take the log out of your own eye and repent to your spouse. That's one indicator. Another indicator that your anger and your sadness are righteous is when your anger and your sadness are holy. That is to say, you're not sinning in the display of your anger and your sadness. If in a display of anger and sadness you begin to use foul language, you hit and kick, you engage in gossip and slander against your spouse, even in response to a legitimate wrong against you, that is sinful and it's wrong, and it ought to be confessed to your spouse. Another indicator, a third one, is that your anger and sadness are righteous when your anger and your sadness are temporary. When they're temporary. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger." Later on in verse 31, Ephesians 4 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." When you're sinned against, it's normal, it's good, it's right to be angry and sad, or both. But when your anger and your sadness endure for weeks, for months, for years, it likely demonstrates a sinful condition in your heart. And even though others may have wronged you, Jesus wants you to confess your sinful response to them. Fourth indicator is that your anger and sadness are righteous when your anger and sadness move towards reconciliation and redemption. When I say, as I said a moment ago, that your anger and sadness ought to be temporary, I don't mean that you just bury the hatchet sooner or later. I'll just forget about it. Just let it go away. I'll just bury the hatchet. Anger and sadness should be temporary, because our anger and our sadness should move towards reconciliation. God is angry and sad at sin, but he does not stay that way, does he? He develops a plan to send his son to die on the cross for sin. His anger and his sadness are appeased because the sin is dealt with. In your anger and in your sadness, you always need to pray for grace to be motivated by reconciliation. When your anger and sadness are motivated by desires to vent or rant or let off steam rather than to be restored, you are sinning in your response, and you need to confess your sin and ask your husband or someone else to forgive you. Even in the worst case scenario with a husband or someone else that is not willing to change, that isn't desirous of walking with you in the crisis, you are still a sinner. I am still a sinner, and we are prone to respond sinfully to the sinful treatment at the hands of others. And so it's not about who sinned first. When we're talking about confessing our own sin, it's not about, well, they started it, or will they sin first. It's about living as Jesus would have us to live. It's about asking Jesus for help in obeying Jesus. It's about avoiding a self-righteous and arrogant attitude. It's about confessing your sins when you're guilty, whether you started it or not. So that's the second thing. A third step here of walking through a relationship crisis is to show your husband his sin in a spirit of service. Show your husband his sin in a spirit of service. See this in verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Just because you have a beam in your eye doesn't mean your brother doesn't have a speck in his, right? I mean, after you've dealt with your sin, Jesus still wants to use you in your husband's sanctification. Now, I think this is important to say, particularly in a context like this, for two reasons. One, because with so much emphasis being given to the beam and the word picture is so vivid, it'd be easy for us to focus on the beam and miss the speck. But Jesus talks about both. There's a beam in your eye, there's a speck in your brother's, and Jesus wants you to be involved in dealing with each of them. So we need to be sure that we don't forget about the speck in our focus on the beam. But it's also appropriate to talk about in a context like this because of what the Bible says about a wife submitting to her husband. And in a room full of ladies, many of whom are married, some of whom are not, I think it's important to say that confronting your husband with his sin is not at odds with your call to be a submissive wife. It's not at all at odds with that. To say it more positively, submissive wives are also persons who confront their husbands with their sin. Now, obviously, you can confront your husband in a nagging, unloving, unsubmissive way, but it doesn't have to be that way. And in fact, I would just share with you very personally that in our own life together, Lauren has been a gift to me in countless ways that I could never recount. If we had hours and hours. But as I've thought about this, I would say, I think the way that Lauren has been the most helpful to me is in pointing out my sin to me. I'm not usually happy when she's doing it, but she's always, you know, really cute when she does it. She's really charming when she does it. And she really does try to pray about this and to think about being gracious and kind and submissive when she does it. And I don't know, I would be much less sanctified today than I am if it were not for Lauren. And so I would just encourage you wives and you future wives to be that gift to your husband, to be willing in a gracious, loving, kind, tender, gentle, feminine way, to be showing him his sin in a spirit of service after you've confessed yours. Number four. Fourth step here is have realistic expectations about this, about walking through a relationship crisis in the worst case scenario. Have realistic expectations. I think we see this in verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. It's interesting, when you read about the Sermon on the Mount, when you read about this section in particular, everybody's always trying to sort out what's the thread that holds these different passages together. And the passage that throws everybody for a tailspin is verse 6. Now, almost nobody, it seems, agrees on what this passage means, on what it's doing here. It just causes everybody all kinds of problems. And I'm not going to try to sort all that out here, but most commentators agree on a few things. Most people will say something like, this is meant to give some kind of balance to Jesus' teaching in the first two verses. So in other words, he says in verses 1 and 2, don't judge. And here in verse 6, he's just balancing that and saying, but there are some extreme cases when people who are so sinister that it's unwise to extend that courtesy to them of not being critical in your judgment. Most people say that. And most people say something like, that means that there are some people who are not equipped to receive the holy things of God. Dogs and pigs were seen as being unclean animals in the day. And the pearls, of course, were the holy things of God. Now, who the dogs and the pigs were and who the pearls were, that's a huge debate. And again, I'm not going to try to sort all that out here. But this phrase comes in the context of Matthew 7, 1-5. And in a talk dealing with relationship crises, where we're discussing believing the best about your husband, confessing your sin first, confronting your husband with his sin in a spirit of love, we have to admit that if we're talking about the worst case scenario, there will be some women, perhaps in this room, I hope not, but there will be some women who will deal with men whose motives are entirely impure and totally suspect, who would use any measure of trust as an excuse for more sin, who would use any confession of sin on your part as a hammer to beat you over the head with, who would take any effort at confrontation, no matter how gracious and no matter how kind, as an unacceptable assault that must be punished. I mean, I've known women, I've known men who've been married to people this way, and perhaps you do as well. There are people like that. And so in that situation, in a sinful world where the worst case scenario happens, I think we have to ask honestly, what do you do then? What do you do in that situation? And this is a hard one. I would just say here three things. First, I think we have to honor Christ and obey His word. I mean, that goes without saying, right? We have to honor Christ and obey His word. And that means you must try to engage your husband the way Jesus lays out in the first five verses here. You've got to try it. You can't disregard it. Don't assume that your husband is a dog or a pig unable to receive what's holy. That's thinking the worst, and you should think the best. Follow the course laid out by Jesus. Be willing to make a strong effort and be willing to try several times. Eventually, in the worst case scenario, your husband may not receive those efforts. So what do you do then? Well, I think second, you need to get help from your church. You need to get help from other believers. Talk to other women in your church. Talk to the leadership in your church. You need help from your body, from the body of believers. You need help so that you can have people that will engage your husband with his sin. Matthew 18 says that if your brother is caught in a sin, go and show him a sin between the two of you. If he won't listen to you, take others with you. So you need others to come and perhaps testify against your husband to his sinfulness. You need people in your church to encourage you. You need people that are building into your life in a positive way and helping and praying for you and helping you walk through this difficulty. You need people in your church to give you wisdom concerning how to proceed. What do we do next? How do I know when to stop acting this way? Give me some help. I'm caught up in this thing. The emotions are running high. You need people to come and talk to you and minister to you and give you advice for how to proceed. You need people to evaluate if you're safe. If you're safe from violence in the case of abuse, if you're safe from disease in the case of adultery, you need people to help you do that. And thirdly, if your husband, even after others have gotten involved, if your husband is still not willing to change and so acts as an unbeliever, apart from whatever else may happen, and there's all kinds of directions at that point, as long as you are safe, eventually you'll have to adopt what I'm calling the Sarah principle. And we see this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. It says, "Likewise, be subject to your own husbands. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Eventually, we get there. Now, this is not the first step. All right, I want to be very clear. I don't know who's here. I don't know who I'm talking to. I don't know what people are struggling with. But the first step is not, well, I'll just take it. I'll just take bad treatment. And it's never the step to endure a dangerous situation, to endure a situation where you're being abused and hurt. You need to get help immediately in that situation. But even where abuse is not happening, it's not the first step to say, well, I'll just take it. The first step is to engage your husband the way Jesus says to engage. The second step is to get help, to find people that can walk with you and hold your husband accountable and help you. Only after that are we willing, after your husband is repeatedly acting as an unbeliever, only then are you willing to suffer wrong. And it's at that point when we realize that relationships can be really hard, really difficult, that marriages can be really, really painful, and we realize that left to ourselves, we will blow it. And so it's at that point that I think this next point is particularly helpful. And so, number five, draw near to God seeking Him in prayer. Draw near to God, seeking Him in prayer. Verses 7 to 11 say, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Jesus' teaching on prayer here highlights two things that are very important for people in a relationship crisis to remember. He first emphasizes the power of God in verses 7 to 9. When you ask, God is able to give it to you. When you seek, God is able to show you how to find what you're looking for. When you knock, God is able to open the door for you. Praying to a God who is rich, rich in power, reminds us that ultimately you cannot get the good things out of your relationship that you want. Ultimately, you must call upon the King of Kings to provide for you what only He can. We need God in His power to work, to grant, to give, to provide what we need, everything we need. And so Jesus emphasizes the power of God. Secondly, Jesus emphasizes the goodness of God in verses 10 to 11. God loves to give. God loves to give good things to His children when they ask. Now, does the Bible in other places, does Jesus in other places emphasize other things that are necessary in prayer besides merely asking? Yes. Do you need to ask in faith? Of course. Do you need to ask with right motives? Sure. But Jesus emphasizes here God's good willingness to give and provide. That's what He emphasizes here. God wants to give. God wants to provide. God wants to help. If you ask for bread, God will never give you a stone. If you ask for a fish, He would not consider giving you a snake. You might not get bread or a fish either. That's for another talk. But the point here is that God will not answer a good request with a bad response. And so this teaching on the goodness of God is a powerful lesson in the worst case scenario. Because it's tempting in the worst case scenario to think that the good thing that we need the most is to have this bad relationship be restored. That's what I need the most, to just have this bad relationship be taken away and replaced with a good relationship. That's what I need the most. But Jesus reminds us here in talking about prayer that the good thing we need the most of all is God. That's what we need most of all. We need to know Him. We need to draw close to Him, knowing that though others may wrong us, He never will. And if we have Him, if we know His goodness, then in His grace He can give us to live without other lesser goods. Ultimately, in the worst case scenario, we need to seek God. And in a relationship crisis, here's the acid test of a relationship crisis. In a relationship crisis, whether you pray or not, will reveal what is the most important to you. Because it's the presence or absence of prayer that demonstrates the object of your trust, right? If you're trusting in yourself to solve the problem, you'll spend all your time refining your arguments, making the best case, tweaking your points. You'll spend all your time nagging, cajoling, bribing your husband to change, begging, pleading, demanding with others from the outside for help. A lack of prayer will show that when the rubber hits the road, you're really functioning like a garden variety atheist and trusting in yourself. But when you pray, it demonstrates a heart that trusts in the power of God to do what you can't. It demonstrates a heart that trusts in the goodness of God to provide for you in ways that are better than you ever imagined. It demonstrates a heart that wants to know God and be in a relationship with Him more than any other thing. Sometimes the grace of the worst case scenario is not in its resolution. Sometimes the grace of the worst case scenario is not in its resolution, but in God's using that worst case scenario to bring you closer to Him and to teach you that there is no replacement from a husband or anybody else. There's no replacement for Him and His love and His care for you. God loves to use His power to give His people good things. And don't be surprised if God walks with you through a relationship crisis to give you the best thing of all, namely himself. Finally, sixth, in a relationship crisis, in marriage turmoil, in the worst case scenario, treat your husband the way you'd like to be treated. Verse 12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You've tried to be reconciled? After you've confessed your sin, after you've confronted your husband, after you've received wisdom concerning how to proceed if your husband doesn't respond, and after you've prayed, as long as you're safe, I want to emphasize that, as long as you're safe, you still have to live with your husband. And the biggest temptation in that reality is going to be to treat your husband the way he's treating you. Argue back and argue louder. Be angry and temperamental. Be distant and cold. And in the midst of those temptations, Jesus gives the command to treat others with the kind of love with which you would like to be treated. That means be kind and gentle. It means look for opportunities to serve and be polite. It means outdo your husband in showing honor to him. It means bless him with kind words and don't curse him with cruel words. It means be happy with him when he's happy and be sad with him when he's sad. Cook him dinner and don't be overcome by the evil that your husband perpetrates against you, but overcome evil with good. When we're talking about hard things with our son Carson, one of the things that we ask him, we say, Carson, can you do this on your own? And he knows to say, no, I can't do it on my own. Whose help do you need? I need Jesus' help. And a lot of times we need to catechize ourselves that way. When the rubber hits the road here, can I do this on my own? Can you be kind to your husband in the worst case scenario on your own? No. Whose help do you need? You need Jesus' help. Jesus loves to give you power to obey his commands. And in the midst of great difficulty, you can know the sweet fellowship of Jesus as he works with you on your sanctification. As I was flipping through my old copy of the worst case scenario handbook down in the basement, I noticed two strands of thought running through every page of it. One is that horrible things happen in life. Bad things, terrible things happen in life. And the best way to avoid those horrible things is to stay away from the problem areas. Don't borrow trouble. The best way to avoid getting trapped in quicksand is to stay out of quicksand country. If you don't want to be attacked by an army of killer bees, don't throw rocks at their hive. That's a bad idea. Don't borrow trouble. What this means for a marriage crisis is that you should try to live biblically before the crisis happens. Live out Matthew 7, 1 to 12 before the crisis strikes. Communicate regularly with your spouse. Keep short accounts on the wrongs that you commit against one another. And try to determine if you're not married, for the unmarried folks, try to determine if you're talking to a dog or a pig before you get married. That in the biblical sense, not in a... See verse 6 there. Try to do that beforehand. But we live in a terrible, sinful world where terrible things happen, where we can be sinned against in terrible ways. And very often we'll have to use the teachings of Matthew 7, 1 to 12 as a means to walk through a relationship crisis rather than a means to avoid it. And when that happens, there is another point from the worst-case scenario handbook that's relevant. One of the things that they say at the very beginning is that when trouble comes, be prepared. Be prepared. They quote the Boy Scout motto. Be sure you know what to do. And one of the things you find when you read the worst-case scenario handbook is that sometimes the right thing to do is not the instinctive thing to do. Sometimes the right thing to do is not the first thing that comes to your mind. It's not the thing that seems like it immediately feels good or will immediately fix the problem. Sometimes when you find yourself in a disaster, in the worst case scenario, you need to act against your own instincts, against what you think is best. For instance, if you fall into a pit of quicksand, the temptation is going to be to struggle, to fight, to get out of it. But don't do that, because you will sink faster. I'm something of an expert on this, having read the worst-case scenario handbook. Don't do it. What you need to do is you need to try to lie flat and be calm, and you will float. You'll float in quicksand if you lie calm and don't fight it and try to get flat in the puddle of sand. And then slowly, very deliberately move towards the side to where you can get on solid ground and pull yourself out. It's against your instinct, but you'll die if you do what you feel like doing. Killer bees. If you're attacked by a swarm of killer bees, the instinct is to start swatting to get them away. But don't do that. It will make them angry, and they will sting you more. Sometimes people think, well, I'll jump in a pool or a lake or something like that. But don't do that. Killer bees will stay there and wait for you to come out. So don't do that. The best thing to do is to run through the brush, the trees, the weeds, because it's harder for them to get through that than it is for you, and then get indoors as quickly as you can. In a relationship crisis, sometimes our instincts are exactly wrong. Sometimes when we're horribly mistreated by a spouse, by your husband, our flesh screams to get mad, get even, or just get out. I just want out of this thing. I'm going to leave. But don't follow your instincts. Don't follow your flesh. Follow Christ. Follow His manual for difficulty. A relationship crisis, the worst case scenario, is not an excuse for you to fail to love your neighbor, to fail to honor God. It's not an excuse to sin. In a relationship crisis, we need to love our neighbor. We need to think the best. We need to confess our own sin. We need to confront those who have wronged us. We need to understand the limits of this practice in extreme circumstances. We need to trust God. And we need to treat others as we would like to be treated. Are these magic steps that make all the difficulty and all the carnage go away? No, of course not. It's a sinful world. We're talking about the worst case scenario. When you fall in the quicksand, if you know how to get out, you'll be breathless and you'll be covered in wet, thick sand, but you'll be alive. If you get attacked by killer bees and you know what to do, you'll get stung some and it'll hurt. But if you know how to escape, you won't be dead. In our relationships, God never promises us a pain-free life. He doesn't promise us pain-free relationships. In fact, He promises the opposite. Jesus says this world will give us trouble. But when the worst-case scenario of relationships come along, it's going to hurt. There's going to be pain, but God wants to use that to make you more like His Son. And when you follow the words here, it won't inoculate you from pain. But the Spirit of Christ will use it to make you more like Christ. And if you're coming through the crisis the way Jesus wants you to, you'll understand that that's the most important thing of all. Let's pray together. Father, what a feeble effort. So much to talk about, so many potential areas this could go in. But Father, I pray that You would take this small effort and apply it to the hearts of these people here. Make us more faithful to be like Jesus. Make us more equipped to walk with others. Make us more equipped to help others as they walk through their own crises. Make us like Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the Boyce College Podcast. For more audio resources and information about Boyce College, please visit our website at www.boycecollege.com.